Okay, we're going to be looking this morning at everything that we talk about we will find in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's got lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of verses because it's the story of David and Goliath. I'm just going to read you a few verses from the beginning. 1 Samuel chapter 17. The situation is, verses 1 to 3, it's time for battle. You've got the Philistines on one hill, you've got the Israelites on another hill. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels on his legs. Bronze greaves, no idea what they are. A bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod. Its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man. Have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. David versus Goliath. It's become a cliche, hasn't it? For every battle of big against small. Premiership versus non-league. Individual against company. Australia against England. If you look on the web, as I did a little while ago, and wrote David and Goliath in, it's described by both secular and some Christian websites as a children's story, a bit like Noah and his ark, a bit like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Now, there are two things about that. One is, these aren't children's stories, you know. You know, Noah, the known world completely destroyed because of the sin of man. Oh, what a lovely children's story. So many of the things in the Bible that are described as children's stories, first of all, they're very, very powerful and they've been sanitized for children. And we take that away with us. Secondly, they're not stories. They are real historical accounts. Secondly, they are, and this is, a defining moment. It's a defining moment for Saul. It's a defining moment for David. It's a defining moment for Israel. They got a glimpse of their future king, his character, his courage, his faith. They were encouraged in their faith. They watched and entered into a great victory. Today, we're talking about adventures in faith, lions, bears, and giants. And I want to think about this account in relation to our own lives. Switch off a little bit from just the Bible story. And think about the way we see battle, the way we prepare and overcome to win battles, the way we understand the significance of what we do and how we live. I hope it'll encourage us all to have some more adventures in faith, be inspired at the difference that we can make, be challenged at the difference we could make. So here's the scene. The battle lines have been drawn. There's this whopping great 9-10-foot soldier taunting the Israelites every day. Every day he comes out, "I'll give you a one-on-one, anyone. Winner takes all." And every day, there are no volunteers. A bit like the rosters, really. Every week, the challenge is set. And I'm kind of thinking, beating a 9-foot giant, getting up 8 o'clock in the morning. It's not quite the same, is it? Anyway, so David arrives on the scene. He's delivering rations. He tries to find out what's going on. And so the story goes on. And I'm going to jump around a bit. It's all in 1 Samuel 17. I'm not going to read it all. You can read it afterwards. You can check up what I'm saying if you have your Bibles open. And I want to think first about his training. Preparation for victory. After he's issued, after David has said, what's going on? Will nobody fight this man? He's shown in to see King Saul. And Saul has a little bit of doubt about whether he's going to be able to cope with this. But David says to Saul in verse 34, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. It's quite impressive, isn't it, really? Lion, bear. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Whoa! It's amazing that, isn't it? This is a young lad talking to his king about fighting a giant. It doesn't get much scarier than that. But David did what he did with excellence. I don't imagine that every other shepherd in Israel went round beating up bears and lions. I don't think they did. Other shepherds may have let the sheep die rather than risk themselves. They'd have had the same job as David, but they'd have had a very different preparation for battle. David trusted God and developed his skills. He wrote Psalm 18, and in verse 34 of that psalm, he says this, he trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. I mentioned earlier that this was a defining moment for David, but I don't want you to get the wrong idea. This wasn't, like you see in the films, a life hinging on one big decision. Because it doesn't work that way. We do have some defining moments, but through the years, David had taken many decisions, some of them smaller, some of them larger, to fight another lion, to fight another bear, not to run, to trust God in those scary situations. And what he'd done is he'd developed his skills as a fighter, not a sprinter, not a hider, not an explainer, but a fighter. He gave more energy to doing that than to thinking of reasons and excuses not to. And those decisions served to prepare David for that crucial decision. I was thinking back in the light of this on some of the decisions that had led me eventually into the ministry. And all of them were scary. I can remember the first time I, in a meeting with 200 young people at the age of 11, played the piano. For they didn't even call them worship songs then, they called them choruses. And I knew God had given me a gift, and I sat down and I played, and I was so scared. And then that led on to forming one of the first Christian rock bands in Britain. We were rubbish, but we were first. Which is the main thing. And going out with an evangelist, and just the fear of in between songs starting to talk about faith and explain, and then that moving on to another group, that, and then eventually moving on to work in schools with the band, and just be left in front of a class of people who hated you. You know. That's not just teachers, that's also people who go in to do schools work. And just those decisions. I can remember the first time standing up at church to tell people of what my faith meant to me as a little lad and the fear of it. I can remember the responsibility of being asked to lead the youth group and then lead a small group at university. And each of those steps going, oh, but knowing that that was part of what God called me to. And you know, those small decisions led in a direction that informed and helped the bigger decisions, and that have led me to be where I am today. And sometimes people say, oh, I wish I could do this like you or do this like you. And sometimes I just want to say, well, you could. Just get on with it, will you? Now, I don't want to actually say that God hasn't given me specific gifts. And we do have different gifts. But part of it is about those choices to reach out beyond our comfort zones. Do you remember the story that Jesus tells about the talents? His master replied to the one who'd invested well, "Well done, you've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Now, part of reaching out beyond our comfort zone, using what God has given us, isn't that God wants to say, I want more from you, I want more, you haven't given enough. He wants to share in you to share in his happiness. He wants you to have the blessing of being used. That's not the right word, is it? Because God doesn't use people. But of serving him. And having him work with us, alongside us, through us. When I worked with Saltmine Trust, because we had a large organization with a lot of teams, and those teams got to do some great stuff. They used to sometimes do concerts in the big arenas. They used to do the big conferences. Then every time we were on a mission, people would come up to me and they would say to me, God has called me to be a national evangelist. God has called me to do this, do this, do this. And in the early days, I used to go, wow, that's amazing. But I slowly learned that all of these people, or the vast majority of these people who had a national calling, didn't do a bean in their own church. They wanted to bypass the tricky stuff like working in their own youth group, and they wanted to have a national youth ministry with a band and the lights and the people. And so the first question that I used to say is, are you doing what God's called you to do now? Are you doing it where you are? We may all have dreamed of doing great things for God. We may be attracted by the powerful and the spectacular. Wouldn't it be great to be like David? But the decisions that brought David to this victory were day-to-day decisions to fight where he was, to be faithful where he was. And God blessed and honored that faithfulness, trusted him with his big decision because he proved himself in the everyday decisions. I want you to put yourself in the way of God's blessing. Are you preparing yourself to see some of those great victories you've dreamed of by choosing to fight where you are with courage and trust, by being faithful in the small things? Training is part of his preparation for victory. Gifting. The next thing that Saul does is he says, well, you're going to need some armor. Again, you can read it here. And you have this ridiculous picture of a teenage boy in a big, beefy king's armor. And I always imagine it with the helmet being over his eyes. That's I don't know why. I'm a bit silly that way, but that's how I imagine it. And basically, after he's tried it on and he's walked around in it or stumbled around it for a bit, David just says, I cannot go in these because I'm not used to them. He's very practical, isn't he? Saul tried to fit David into the traditional warrior mold. It didn't fit. It wouldn't work. David needed the courage and the conviction to stand against that. This is who I am. This is what I do in God. Do you know, I don't know if you know this, but the sling was used with great accuracy as a weapon of war. You can read in Judges 20 and chapter 16, that the Benjamites were so accurate that they could split a hair. I don't know how far away they were, but I don't think it was just an inch. They could split a hair. They could throw a sling with such accuracy. And that was what David was good at. He was good with a sling. And I want to say today, and this is a message of freedom, I hope. Don't try to be something you're not. Don't try to do something you're not really called to. God's called us to use a slingshot. It's no use trying to use a sword just because someone else does and they're good at it. If God's called you to speak, then speak. If God's called you to do something else, well, do that well. If that's the gift that he's giving you, very often that will line up with the calling that he has for you. If God's called you to sing, sing. If he hasn't, please don't. And as with singing, there are many other gifts where that call will be confirmed. Just because you think you're good at something doesn't mean you are. You've looked at Australian Idol. And you can get that situation in church too. People come up and say, I'm a preacher. And you listen to them and they can't string a sentence together. And you say, I don't think you are. And they go, you've destroyed my dream. Anyway, enough of Australian Idol. Too many people are trying to use a sword when a slingshot's really more their size. Instead of discovering who we are, allowing God to take us as we are, real people with real personalities, real temperaments, real gifts that are different, and allowing him to take what's good and make it better, take what's bad and deal with it in a way that doesn't take away our identity but releases us to our true identity, we can end up adjusting our external behavior by applying rules to please other people. We can end up either compromising with the world in that way or fitting into some kind of bland evangelical mold. A Christian is someone who dresses like this, who talks like this, who looks like this. That's nothing to do with freedom in Christ. That's to do with rules imposed by a mini society of a church. We shouldn't be squeezed into the mold of the world, but nor should we be squeezed into the mold of the church or the expectations of others. We should be transformed by having minds that have been made new by the Holy Spirit. Most of those people who made the greatest impact on this world as Christians, you can look at the great social reformers, you can look at those who dealt with so much to do with poverty and education. Do you know where they had their greatest battles? With the church. With secular establishments, but Christian establishments too. Today they are hailed as heroes. Then they were despised. And we have a pattern, like the Pharisees did, of stoning the prophets and then honoring them afterwards. Today, so many Christians' lives are a sad picture of underachievement because we do nothing because we're afraid of doing something wrong. We're afraid of what people will say when we step out in faith. Our lives can end up being a testament to the fear of disapproval instead of the release that comes from wanting to love and serve God. Paul said to the Galatians, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. You'd think that was obvious, wouldn't you? But it isn't, because we build our own traps. Stand firm then. Don't let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Preparation for victory. That training, that gifting, released to be who we really are. What about some of the obstacles to the victory? So, there's a man, he issues a challenge every day. No one wants to take it up. Finally, someone comes who agrees to take it up. And he is greeted with rapture. No, he's not. Verse 28, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? Why did you come? You're just a little shepherd. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. That's encouragement for you. Eliab questioned David's motives, what was in his heart. He accused him of having a hidden agenda. Discouragement about his character. What about Saul? Verse 33, you're not able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. And he's been a fighting man from his youth. Saul questioned David's ability, pointed out his lack of years and experience, discouragement about his competence. Now, do you not think that those guys might have had mixed motives? Eliab was the oldest brother, and his little brother was showing him up. Do you know what my brother said to me when I became a Christian at 11? You can't be a Christian, because I'm 15 and I'm not. That really encouraged me. He came through it. He came through it well and said, sorry about that, mate. Eliab was the oldest brother. His little brother was showing him up. He may have been challenged by his youngest brother's courage and felt ashamed. It was easier to ridicule him than to face that. Saul the king was afraid to fight on behalf of his nation, because he would have offered by now, wouldn't he, if he was going to. And this boy's courage and faith was a challenge to his lack of both. It was easier to write him off as a foolhardy youth than to face that. And I want to say to you this morning, if you want to push on with a lifestyle of victory through Jesus, if you want to win great victories in his name, some of your greatest opposition will come from your own side. Those who are challenged by our lifestyle may, without realizing what they're doing, find false comfort in questioning our character or questioning our competence. And the enemy can use that powerfully to discourage, to knock the stuffing out of us. Have you ever felt looked down on when you've tried to do things for God? Have you ever felt people saying, feeling, thinking, not them? Not them. I mean, we can't do it, so they never could. It's important to respond in the right way. There may well be a little bit of truth in what they say. So we take the truth and we address that. But then we refuse to be distracted from our calling. We refuse to be taken out by friendly fire. And when we're challenged, because it sometimes happens the other way, when we're challenged by the passion for Christ, the courage and the faith of others, don't discourage them. Don't pour cold water on them because you feel threatened by their walk with God. Don't try to bring them down because you won't face up to your lukewarmness or your complacency. Let's overcome the obstacles to victory, and let's not be obstacles to seeing other people walk on in faith. Finally, the consequences of victory. David said to Saul, verse 32, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Verse 51, I think. "When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines." One man changed the heart of a nation. It's doable. One man changed the heart of a nation from people who had lost heart, from people who were surging forward. One man fights for all, champion of the people. It was a common practice then. And as you look through the Bible, you will see that principle holds good. Adam's sins included the whole world in sin. Achan's sin and Joshua brought judgment on his entire community. Rahab's decision to protect the Hebrew spies delivered her and her family from destruction. Our unique ultimate representative is Jesus, who was the substitute for all humanity. He carried the sins of the world onto the cross. We see in the secular world, sports teams represent cities. Olympic athletes' victories raise the spirits of nations. People who were smiling and gloating at me just the other day won't look me in the eye now that England have won. It also has many implications for people's participation in families or organizations or communities or societies. The Bible tells us this all the time, but we don't believe it. We're not as independent as we'd like to believe. The lives that we live impact others. Others' lives impact our own. And it's really, really important. I'm going to do more on this next week to think about the corporate effect of what we do. Fighting for others. Prayer, care, social action, political action. Gaining heart and losing heart. Who are you keeping from losing heart? Who are you helping to gain heart? What kingdom battles are you fighting in your family, in the community? Husbands, I want to ask you this question. I was going to say, look at me when I'm talking to you. As soon as I say husbands, they come. Are you fighting for your wives? Are you fighting for your kids, for their spiritual welfare? Wives, are you doing the same for your husband, for your children? Kids, are you doing it for your parents and your siblings? In the church, are you fighting for the good of others and for the glory of God? In the community, are we fighting for those who can't fight for themselves? Not long before I left England and came here, I sat down with a guy called Andy Hajwana. Bet you can't guess what his ethnic little mix is there. And his eyes were shining, and he was full on motivated. And I hadn't seen him like this for ages, because he was actually a professor, and you know, a bit like Steve, that kind of intellectual academic, you know, and sometimes you can't see that they're excited. He's excited even now, but you just can't tell. And I said to him, "What's going on, mate?" And he said, "I've begun to understand that what I do affects others." He said, "I never got that before." He said, "If I failed to listen to or respond to God's prompting, if I failed to pray for people, if I failed to repent from my sins, if I failed to accept the responsibility I've been given, this is really serious. It affects my brothers and sisters. And now I've got it, I'm really excited and I'm really challenged, because I'm not just living for myself, but I'm living for them, and I can change their lives by who I am." If everybody gets that here, we'll never be the same. Your faith, your victory is going to have a profound effect on the lives of many others. The kingdom consequences we may never realize, but it doesn't mean they're not great. I want you to think about the situation with David and Goliath. How many thousands of soldiers were there? They all had more experience as soldiers. They had more authority. The king was there. There were commanders there. There were mighty warriors there. Nobody took the challenge. And the result was that the army was discouraged and the army was fearful. But one young, inexperienced man had courage and faith, and that brought amazing consequences. And the kingdom needs more like him. And God's challenge to me is, will you be one of those people? And to you is, will you be one of those people? And finally, it's about understanding the battle. Verse 26, David says to the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" First of all, he understands the battle. It's an uncircumcised Philistine against the armies of the living God. In verse 36, he says, "The God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the God, of the bear, will also deliver me from the hands of this Philistine." And then he says to Goliath himself in verse 45, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied." And then he gets a bit excited. "This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and I'll cut off your head. Today I'll give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And that's a bit like my little boy Matt saying that to Billy. When you think of the picture, the shadow on the horizon. And you can imagine Goliath going, "Yeah, right. Good speech, I'll give you that. You got some guts." Our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We use the skills and strengths God's given us, but we don't depend on them. It's not the sword, it's not the spear, it's the Lord who saves. It's not strategy or intellect, but the power of the Spirit of God, name and the power of Jesus. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We don't take the credit, we bear witness to God, we give him the glory. So often we don't see victories because we fight the wrong battles or because we fight in the wrong way. We fight each other and do the enemy's work for him. We fight randomly, lashing out blindly in our frustration. We fight for things that have little or no importance. I don't believe that Jesus would have a view on the type of carpets there should be in church, let alone whether we should have a building. We fight for the wrong things and neglect the right things. Our victories will come when light shines in dark places, when the kingdom's being seen and built in people's lives, when there's peace and unity in the body of Christ. We fight by living lives of purity and love. We fight with the truth of God's word. We fight in the power of the Spirit. We fight in the name of Jesus. We fight through persistent prayer. We fight through faith and trust. We want the world to know that there's a God who loves us and a God who saves us. His character is love. That's the most important thing, that he loves us. But he's so powerful that nothing can get in the way of that love. And that's important too. He is completely powerful, and he sets that power towards loving us. And no one can stop him. That's the battle. And understanding the battle will help us to fight wisely and well. And God calls each one of us into battle today, the battle that counts. Encourages us to prepare well by being faithful where we are, winning the little battles that prepare for the big ones. He encourages us to let him take us as we are, with our gifts, with our temperament, be transformed by his power, to push on through discouragement to the calling he has for us. He challenges us to make a difference by fighting for others, by fighting for those who can't fight for themselves, by fighting for the spiritual and emotional and physical welfare of others and standing in the gap for them. Not waiting for someone else to take the lead, not being afraid of failure, but achieving more for the kingdom through Jesus than we could ever imagine, because it's him who works in us. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be the glory, in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. There are no little guys in Christ Jesus or little girls. There should be humble servants. But God transforms our hearts and God transforms our minds. And I want to invite you this morning to be part of that battle by being prepared for it, by overcoming the obstacles, by recognizing your gifting, by the training of being faithful in the small things. And I want to look forward with you to all that God's going to do in us and through us. In the First and Second World Wars, there was a very, very famous poster. It was an official-looking soldier with his finger pointing out. And the poster said, "Your country needs you." And it personalized a great battle against the powers of Germany. But there's a sense in which this morning the same finger points out, and it just says, kingdom needs you. Play your place, play your part, take your place to fight faithfully so that you can be part of seeing people not lose heart but gain heart. And I'm just going to invite you to take a few moments and to ask God how that applies to you. If God has any words for anyone, then to bring them now. And then I'll pray for you. Our time is gone. Good morning. God bless you. Next week we're looking at the body of Christ. And I'm already excited about it, so I hope you will be too. Bye-bye.